entitling our sermon this morning, A Fugitive is Retrieved. A Fugitive is Retrieved. And there's a fair bit of backstory as we dive right into this chapter, which I will try to summarize effectively in just a moment. But before I do, let me pray for us as we dive in. Our God, it's our delight to regularly turn to your word and consider your kingdom purposes. To consider what kind of a king you are, how you rule over this world. To consider how we can reflect your character. To see in light of who you are, how our character needs to be changed. How there's what sin needs to be rooted out of us, what righteousness needs to grow in us. To consider how we will then rule over this earth, how we will live reflecting you well. And it is our privilege to see what you have done in order that we could be restored in this way through Jesus. And so as we jump back into the middle of a historical narrative from 3,000 years ago, I ask for your help that we would be able to apply well this true account to our lives now. To understand how even though there's great distance and in time and distance geographically between us and where this happened, it's all part of the same big story that is so very, very important for us. Help us to see truths of you that will help us. Help us to see truths about us that will guide us. Help us to be led to worship and rejoice in the Savior Jesus, who we need so desperately. And it's in his name we ask. Amen. All right. I'm not going to read through the whole passage as we dive in right off the bat. We'll do that as we go through. But I will begin by giving a bit of a summary of what has led to this. Okay. First and Second Samuel are one long book, really just we could call it the book of Samuel, describing how the kingdom of Israel grew from just being the Jews living in the promised land of Canaan without a king, to how there ended up being the Davidic dynasty, the dynasty of kings who would come from David, from David's family line on the throne of Israel. So historically, and according to national history, that's what's going on in the book of Samuel. In the first book of Samuel, we've already considered how God raised up the first king, Saul, who, because he was determined to do things his own way, he was removed from the throne, and he was not allowed for his family line to continue ruling in Israel. Instead, God raised up another man, David, a man after God's own heart, which kind of has the dual meaning that David was a man whose heart was seeking after God, but that David was this way because God was seeking after him. God was working in his heart. And so God raised David up from being a simple shepherd to being a mighty warrior and a great king. We debated whether to continue straight on in from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel or whether we should pause for a little bit and go to some other book. But there was a hunger in our hearts to say, wait a minute, David hasn't even gotten to the throne yet. So by the end of 1 Samuel, David wasn't on the throne. It was just promised that he would be. And we were hungry to see him finally get to the throne. And so finally by 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is 2 Samuel 5 and 6, David has finally risen to rule not over just some of the 12 tribes of Israel, but over all of them. He is finally established, and by the end of chapter 10, David has defeated Israel's surrounding enemies. The borders of the land God had promised them were secured. They were living in general peace and growing prosperity. But then, in chapter 11, just three chapters ago, everything that had seemed so promising, finally there's a king ruling over the nation of Israel like Saul wasn't, like we've been looking forward to throughout the whole history of Israel to that point. Then we see David's weaknesses, David's sin, come painfully to the surface. And so the reign that we had waited for, and us as we decided to continue on into 2 Samuel, it was just a few weeks of study before all of a sudden this kingdom of David that we've been looking forward to is beginning to fall apart. It happened because David, home from battle while his army was out winning some of the last military campaigns that needed to be won, David, while he was home, was beginning to take it easy. And as he was out on his roof one night, he saw a woman, the wife of another man, the wife of one of his most valiant warriors, who was off fighting for him. David saw this woman and wanted her, and took her. And in an effort to cover it up, killed her husband. So David is a man who is living under two remarkable and apparently contradictory promises of God as we come into his life here in chapter 14. The first remarkable promise of God is a remarkably hope-filled and joyful one that God had given to David as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 before this great sin, before this fall. God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 11, "I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And by house he means a dynasty, a ruling family. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," the temple to God that David had wanted to build. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God made this remarkable promise to David that his family line would be on the throne of Israel forever, which is exactly what a king who wants the good of his nation and delights in the greatness God has given him, that's what he wants. And yet, at the same time, after David had committed this crime against this woman, Bathsheba, and against her husband, God had also given him this promise from 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 9. God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David for the sin that, to that point, he thought he'd been effective in covering up. This prophet Nathan came and exposed David and then said, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And so David has both a remarkable promise that his family line will be on the throne, and yet a remarkable promise that there will be warfare within his own household. Even though God will give him peace from his enemies around him, during David's reign, violence will come against him not from his enemies outside of Israel, but from within his own household as a consequence for his sin. So we have God's remarkable promise to keep blessing his people, Israel, through the family line of David, and at the same time God's promise to be judging the sin that David committed. And then in chapter 13, which we considered 2 weeks ago, we hear the tragic story of how that violence within David's household began to break out. David's oldest son, Amnon, is consumed with lust for his half-sister Tamar, comes up with basically a trap to lure her into his home, and he takes her forcibly. David, who seemed determined never to take too seriously or act too firmly with the sins of his sons, just let it go for 2 years. Meanwhile, Tamar's full brother, David's third-born son, Absalom, seethed with anger for 2 years, though he didn't show it on the outside, until he finally had the opportunity to have Amnon killed. So we have the crown prince of David's kingdom, Amnon, who acts like his dad, going along with his lustful passions, who ends up being killed by the next in line to the throne, Absalom, in an act of vengeance that was very questionable whether it was actually just. Now, God's law had said that to have this kind of a relationship with your sister was punishable by death. That in Leviticus 20, verse 17. I won't read it now for sake of time, but you could jot it down, Leviticus 20, 17. However, the way Absalom went about killing Amnon was not going through proper judicial process. It was sending his band of thugs to kill Amnon when he was drunk. Oh, what a messed up family David has. His sons are acting like their dad in all the worst ways. It seems like all the promise and all the righteousness with which David had begun his reign are now falling apart. And how in the world is God going to keep his promise that one of David's descendants is going to be on the throne when they keep getting killed or disqualifying themselves from ruling well over God's people? And that's really where our story picks up today. How is this going to move forward? And I've got to say, by the end of chapter 14, we're still not going to have what feels like much resolution. And that's the way it goes in this period of Israel's history. Because what's happening in this part of Israel's history is designed to leave us looking forward through history to one who would finally be a good king. By the end of David's reign, by the end of his son's reigns, and for hundreds of years thereafter, no good king who could truly rule well would remain on the throne. And so we were continually left waiting, waiting, waiting until finally someone from David's family line would come and be a good king and always do justice and never sin against anyone. More to come on that. So perhaps you know that eventually one of David's other sons, Solomon, is going to be the one who takes the throne. But don't get ahead of yourself knowing that at this point in chapter 14. Well, if you're living in the kingdom of Israel at that time, Absalom is the next in line to the throne. He's the heir apparent. And yet, he is in exile after having killed his brother. What we're going to see, our central theme throughout this passage, is that God's kingdom must be one of true justice. And that God's kingdom must be one of true justice is good news only for the righteous. You want to live in a place where justice rules? We would all say yes, wouldn't we? Look around our own country or around the world, and people are rightfully calling for justice to be done in a whole host of different situations, from international situations all the way down to individual interpersonal situations. There is much need for justice to be done, and very part of the trouble is that different people have different ideas of what justice would be, because we're all prone to distort justice based on a view of the world that puts ourselves at the center. But if we are honest, we must recognize that before the eyes of true justice, in ourselves, we don't have the righteousness to stand before true justice. We would all deserve condemnation. And that again leaves us waiting for that Savior who would come from David's family line. Anyway, so our point here in this section, in this chapter, is that God's kingdom must be one of justice. And that God's kingdom must be one of true justice is good news only for the righteous. And we're going to consider really the actions of three different people, none of whom are acting in true justice anymore. We're going to consider, first of all, Joab's guilty manipulation. Joab is not innocent. We'll see how he acts. Then David's guilty accommodation. David is not an innocent man. And Absalom's guilty assertion. Absalom is not an innocent man. These men all have guilt that's clouding their ability to be part of a kingdom of God where true justice is the law of the land. So first of all, let's consider Joab's guilty manipulation. Now, Joab is David's top general, David's right-hand man. And as fighting against Israel's enemies has been largely wrapped up by this time, Joab seems to have taken a position of being like David's chief bodyguard. People don't get in to see David without going through Joab. He's the one who screens, who gets to be in David's presence. He's the one who takes David's most important assignments. Okay? And we're going to see Joab's guilty manipulation. Now, the reason I say Joab is a guilty man is that back earlier in the book of Samuel, Joab had committed a murder of his own. And the time when Saul had been the king of Israel, Saul's chief general had been a man named Abner. And eventually Abner had had a change of heart and had worked to bring the nation of Israel under David's rule. After Saul died, Abner had worked to see that it wasn't Saul, one of Saul's descendants, who would be on the throne, but it would be David. Abner had eventually befriended David, and for whatever reasons he did, that was the right thing for him to do, but Joab had been unwilling to forgive him and had murdered him in cold blood. So Joab is a man who has blood on his hands, sin on his record. And his view of justice is clouded. Basically, it seems that Joab's chief motivation in life is to see David's kingdom established and structured as well as possible. And yet, because he is not an innocent man, having justice and true righteousness as the foundation of how the nation was run isn't really Joab's main motivation anymore. Instead, it seems Joab is motivated mainly by power. He wants to see David have control. He doesn't like to see loose ends where things are out of David's control. And Joab's going to try to manipulate even David himself, this king who is not willing to act decisively with his sons. Joab's going to try to manipulate him to tie up the loose ends in the kingdom. So we'll consider chapter 13, verse 37 through chapter 14, verse 17 in this point. Now, Absalom fled, 13:37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. We're not sure if David is mourning after Absalom there, or I think more likely he's mourning after the son that Absalom had killed, Amnon, who had been the crown prince, who I'm sure David had loved dearly. So David is mourning for Amnon, who had been murdered. Meanwhile, Absalom has fled into exile, and he has gone to live in the land of his mother's homeland. Absalom's mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur, who had been married to David in a political marriage that was designed to ensure peace between Geshur and Israel. And so Absalom goes to live there. Now, for David to march into Geshur and go after Absalom, even if he'd wanted to, would have probably been a bad political move. Because Absalom exists because of a marriage that was supposed to bring peace between those two nations. So we've got political intrigue going on here. Verse 38, Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Or another way of translating it would be David longed to go out to Absalom. Got to figure out where I put that other translation. Anyway, so we have a deep longing on the part of David because he recognizes things are unresolved. He has finished his official time of mourning for Amnon, and Absalom is living in exile. Is there for 3 years, and yet David does nothing about it. Now, at this point in David's life, Absalom is causing nothing but trouble for his father, and it's only going to get worse. Absalom's name means father's peace. And yet he must be one of the most ironically named people in history, because he was anything but David's peace. He was the thorn in David's side from this point onward. And it largely flows out of the fact that David had apparently been very passive with him, given him everything he wanted, not ruled him well as a father, not taught him to live according to what was right. Instead, he had let him live according to what he wanted. This is the way that it was for David with his sons. You could jot down 1 Kings 1:5-6. 1 Kings 1:5-6. Look at it later. That describes how the next son after Absalom was basically given anything that he wanted. It says, his father had never at any time displeased him by saying, why have you done thus and so? So the next son after Absalom, we assume that this is the way it was with the older sons as well. David would never tell them, why did you do that? That was the wrong thing to do. He would never call them out. He just pacified them all the time. And so this is the way that Absalom grew up. This is the way David had always related to him. And now that Absalom has killed his brother and he's in exile, what's a father who has always fathered that way supposed to do? He feels like his hands are tied. How's he supposed to go after him? How's he supposed to reach out to him? How's he supposed to say, Absalom, you shouldn't have done that? Here's David's dilemma. David has a son who he both cares for. He cares for Absalom significantly. And yet who he should justly put to death. God's law was that the one who killed someone else should be killed himself. Absalom had committed murder. He should be killed. Yet he was the next in line to the throne. He was one of David's sons. David didn't want to kill him. David the king has a son who he both cares for and justly should put to death. Now here's something I want you to just tuck away in the back of your mind. David is just a picture of the great king of the universe, God, who loves and cares for his people. And yet, left to ourselves, because of our sin, we deserve death. You see the similarity of the dilemma. We've committed crimes punishable by eternal death, and yet God loves us. And we're going to be rejoicing by the end of this chapter that God is greater than David. That God is not stuck in a dilemma like David here is stuck in a dilemma. But just hold on to that. So now, moving into chapter 14, Joab decides that this arrangement can't last. There's too much tension in the kingdom. Is Absalom the next in line or isn't he? Something needs to be done. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa, that's just a region safely far away from Jerusalem that David wouldn't know people there very well. Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. The word wise could also be translated crafty. Basically, she can think on her feet well. She's crafty. She's composed. And he said to her, so Joab, David's chief handler, says to this woman, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth, told her what to say. So this woman is not actually a woman who is mourning. She's not actually in the situation she's going to pretend to be in. But Joab puts her up to it because he's trying to manipulate the king. Joab can't go right to David and say, hey, people who committed murder should be killed. If that was justice. Because then Joab would be dead, right? So he's got to figure out some other way to try to patch together the stability of the kingdom, even though it can't be based on justice anymore. You see how he's having to manipulate things? When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage to him and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? Now, this was a common situation for people in the land to come to the king to get a judgment about their particular situations. There wasn't a court system set up like it is now, so often the king though he was the ruler, he was also the judge. And this woman would have had to go through Joab to get to David. Joab would screen these kind of people, but of course in this situation, he actually put her up to it. Joab actually put her up to it. So he asked, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." So the woman says, "I have no husband. My two sons got in an argument. It got too heated. One of them killed the other one. There's some question left open about whether he really meant to do it." I think she's implying it was an accident. It just got out of hand. There was no one there to break up the fight. But now people want my other son to be executed for killing his brother, and then I'm not going to have anybody left. My husband isn't going to have anybody left to carry on the family name. That's her dilemma that she's bringing to the king. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." Simple as that, right? He's going to send an official order from the king to those clansmen of hers to say, "Don't kill the other son." But she continues, verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." So she's basically saying, if that's not really just, I want to assume the guilt for it. Then the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." So, once again, it seems like the situation is resolved. But, verse 11, then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." So she's basically saying, "Can you promise that in God's name? Can you take a more solemn oath than just saying, 'Yes, I'll take care of it'?" And so he complies. He said, "As the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So David says, "On my honor before God, I will not let this other son of yours be killed." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." So I hope we can appreciate here the boldness of this woman. She's coming in before the king, posing as a widow, and she's not letting herself be excused quickly. You get the impression David kind of wants to hear the case, rule on it, and move on to the next. And she keeps holding on to his audience. And she apparently keeps her cool and keeps the guys up all the way through. And this is all what Joab has told her to do. Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my king, or to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." So she takes his ruling about her son being allowed to live even though he had committed murder. Manslaughter, accidental murder, apparently. And she says, now wait a minute, king. This applies to you as well. You have a son who's banished for killing his brother, but his brother was going to die anyway. We all must die. And then she says, God's not a God who takes away life. Your banished one shouldn't remain an outcast. So she quickly, decisively applies his ruling to his own family. And then she switches right back into her own fake situation. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together, who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. So she finishes with a nice flurry of flattery. Oh, you're a wise and discerning king, like an angel of God. I knew I could come to you for just judgment. But she has stabbed this little barb of conviction at him by applying it to his own family. What are you doing letting your king, letting your son still be in exile if you're willing to say that my son who killed his brother should be reconciled? As one man put it, she invented a personal problem that didn't need addressing, because it wasn't even real, in order to help the king with a personal problem that did need addressing, his own sons. But I would argue that it was the wrong solution that she was advocating. She is telling the king, the solution to your problem is to just let Absalom come home and go get off scot-free. Reconcile him fully. Let him return to his position as crown prince. And yet he has committed murder. He deserves to die. And the main reason David can't dream of doing that, or Joab can't dream of doing that, is because they too are both murderers. Now, there's another problem here. The crafty woman's story does not exactly match David and Absalom's story in several key ways. Number one, the woman describes that one of her sons killed the other kind of accidentally in a momentary fit of anger, which would have been more along the lines of manslaughter. Absalom killing Amnon was a premeditated murder of 2 years. And there are other problems as well. In the woman's case, she's arguing that the reason her son should be spared is because if he's killed, the family line will end. Well, that's not the case in David's family. He has many other sons who can take the throne after Absalom if he deals with Absalom justly. There are other inconsistencies as well, but the woman knows that this will be enough to provoke David to some kind of action. Rather, I should say, Joab knows that this will be enough to provoke David. Joab is instructing her to use a similar tactic to what the prophet Nathan had used when he came to confront David so long before. Remember, when David had killed Bathsheba's husband and then covered it up, Nathan had come and first told him a story about a man stealing his neighbor's sheep. And David had been incensed by how unjust that was and had demanded retribution. And then Nathan had said, you are the man. You're the one who stole not just his neighbor's sheep, but his neighbor's wife and then you killed him. Now, Joab is sending another person to seek justice from the king, to seek a verdict that's actually going to convict David. As one man put it, Nathan, the prophet, had roused David's conscience against his feelings. So, when the prophet had come to David in the situation of Bathsheba, David's feelings had been, I want to have this woman for myself. And Nathan had used this example story to get David's conscience roused about what was right and wrong, so that then David's feelings would stand condemned before what was right and wrong once he recognized the connection. Joab is doing something different. Joab has roused David's feelings against his conscience. This woman has come, and notice, she's not appealing to justice. She's appealing to sentimentality. King, are you going to leave me with no son? Are you going to leave my husband with no heir? Just so that this murderer can be dealt with? King, we can't let that happen. And so David is moved by sentimentality. And then when it's applied to his own life, once again, Joab, ultimately the manipulator, working through this crafty woman, is getting David's feelings for Absalom aroused. We got to let him come home. We have to let the exiled one come home and ignore what was right and wrong. So you see why we're calling it Joab's guilty manipulation. Manipulating is using whatever leverage we can to get the result that we want from someone else, rather than simply and clearly considering what's right and wrong. What does justice look like? What does righteousness look like? But this is the way it is in a kingdom where justice has begun to crumble. That God's kingdom must be one of true justice is good news only for the righteous. So Joab must manipulate to get his way, because righteousness won't serve his purposes. Well, we're going to move pretty quickly through the following 2 points. We're going to see next David's guilty accommodation. David's guilty accommodation. Now, I think we've already seen David's passivity. He's pretty passive with his sons. He also is apparently has a general reputation of being very magnanimous. Because I don't know about you, but I would have been rather terrified to be this woman. And even in the middle of this very sad story, to shoot that little arrow at David, you're doing wrong here too. Some kings would kill for that. But David is a generally magnanimous and accommodating guy. And we're going to see how that's going to flow out, I think, in a way that perverts justice in his kingdom by allowing Absalom to come home unpunished. So, verse 18, picking up in verse 18, David's response to the woman. Remember, she's just gotten done answering his question. Was it Joab who put you... That comes here. Verse 18, David's beginning to see, this isn't just this woman working here. The king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" He smells. Joab's behind this. The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn from the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." She basically says, "Oh, king, you are awfully wise here." She flatters him again. David actually isn't responding with wisdom if he responds well to the manipulation of Joab here. But the woman's going to call him wise, gets her out of there safe and sound. Then the king said to Joab, so Joab, remember, was the one who would have given the appearance of ushering this woman in without knowing who she was. Now it's obvious he did know who she was. Joab's probably right there in court as well, in the king's court. And so the king turns to Joab and says, "Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. I imagine David is going to be cautious about rendering judgment to anybody now. So twice now in his reign, somebody has come to ask for a ruling on a case that has actually been more about him than them. I'm guessing he'll be doing some more inquiries down the road to figure out if these people who come to him are really exactly who they say they are, or if there's more to the story. But in any case, David accommodates Joab. He knows he's been worked. He knows that according to the standard of the judgment he gave to this woman, he thinks he must bring Absalom home. He doesn't appear to recognize the inconsistencies between his situation and the woman's situation. And so he relents and tells Joab, "Go ahead, bring Absalom home." But then, because Absalom's sin really still hasn't been dealt with, there's not real reconciliation. Joab is told that Absalom is supposed to live apart in his own house. He's not supposed to come into the king's presence. David will let him come back. David will not execute him, but David doesn't want to see him. This isn't a very good foundation for a kingdom, is it? The crown prince, estranged from his father, because everyone has committed sin that they're not really willing to have justice done for. David has two conflicting desires. I think in a way he recognizes that justice should be done with Absalom, which would mean execution. And yet he doesn't want his son to die. He's never said no to his son. He wants Absalom to remain alive, and I think he wants Absalom to be the next king. Although Absalom clearly isn't acting like a king. And so we return to that same dilemma. A father with a son who deserves death, but whom he in some way cares for and wants kept alive. I mentioned the similarities between that and how God cares for his people, and yet we deserve death. And yet God was not without recourse like David was. Listen to Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And with that is implied we deserve a death penalty for our sin eternally. "And yet all are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What David did not have, is someone else who could justly take Absalom's death penalty for Absalom so that Absalom could live. That's not the way the Old Covenant law worked. The Old Covenant law required that for certain sins you could go and offer a sacrifice to God to demonstrate that sin deserved death. But there were certain crimes, like murder, for which that no sacrifice was sufficient. And yet, God, when we all stood condemned before Him, sent His Son as a propitiation by His blood. Eternal God the Father sent His eternal Son to take on our human flesh in the man Jesus Christ, who would die as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. That's what the word propitiation refers to. By His blood, the sacrifice, the wrath is absorbed by the blood of Jesus being spilled in our place to be received by faith. Those who trust Jesus as that wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sin, we are receiving His sacrifice by faith, and then God counts us as righteous rather than guilty of eternal death. God put Him forth as a propitiation to be received by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. God let a lot of sin go without the immediate death penalty it deserved. Why? On the basis that an atoning sacrifice for our sin would come. Here's the key verse, Romans 3:26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. David could not just say, Absalom, it's no big deal, we're going to let this one go and be a just king. Although that's what he's been manipulated into basically doing. He's not just in giving that verdict. Absalom deserved to die, and there was no way, according to the law God had given, that someone could die in his place. But God, when we deserved a death penalty, sent His Son as a perfect and willing and completely satisfactory sacrifice, a substitute for us to take our place. Jesus, being eternal God, was an eternally valuable sacrifice to cover all the sins of all who would turn to Him in repentance and faith. And so, because of God's eternal purposes, of what He had decided to do in Jesus, when we fell in sin, we whom He loved fell in sin and deserved the death penalty, He was not stuck without a solution. He was not stuck in the situation of either ignoring the sin and being an unjust judge, or giving us our death penalty and then we're dead. Instead, He could be both just, Jesus taking the punishment we deserved, and the justifier who counts us not guilty. It's amazing. That God's kingdom must be one of true justice is good news only for the righteous. Without Jesus, the idea of living in God's kingdom of perfect justice would be terrifying for us who have sinned. But because one has come to take our death penalty, Jesus, the long-awaited descendant of David, the one who was ultimately the fulfillment of the promise that a son of David would live on the throne forever, would reign on the throne forever. Because of him, we need not fear the justice of God. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, let's glance back now to David and Absalom and how this begins to play out in David's kingdom. We're going to see now Absalom's guilty assertion. And basically what happens here is that Absalom comes back, but he quickly becomes discontent with an arrangement where he isn't really allowed in court. He's basically on house arrest in his own house. This isn't real reconciliation. And so Absalom is, though a guilty man, he's going to try to force the issue here and find some sort of resolution. He's basically going to put David on the spot and say, either kill me or end this whole deal of me being estranged from you. Either restore me or kill me. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. We see Joab didn't really like Absalom either. He just didn't want him living in exile. Then Absalom said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. According to plan, this got Joab's attention, who was finally willing to meet with Absalom. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Because I sent word to you, come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.'" So Absalom basically replies, "I've been wanting you to come to me and you wouldn't. I've been wanting you to tell the king, 'Why'd you bring me here? I would have been better off living in my mother's homeland than on house arrest here." "Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he, Absalom, came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now don't read into this that there's real reconciliation. This is all courtly formality. Absalom comes, bows before the king. The king gives him the same kind of kiss that the king would give to anyone who's allowed to be in his presence. It's basically David once again relenting to Absalom's assertiveness and saying, "Okay, you're welcome back in court now." But none of the real problems have been resolved. As one man put it, Absalom is back, but he remains unpunished, unforgiven, and unashamed. Absalom is back, but he remains unpunished, unforgiven by David, and unashamed of his sin. So this is the world's way of dealing with sin. Manipulate, force the issue, work your angles, try to slide by and get out of the just consequences for your sin, cover them up, ignore them, play your cards right. But only in God can there be a true solution for our sin. Every sin that we commit against someone else is first and foremost a sin against God. And only in coming to God for forgiveness is our sin really dealt with, even sin that we're most obviously against other people. And so I just call us simply, without going into too many specific applications, that we must not deal with our sins and our failures in this life by the same kind of manipulative, subversive, and ultimately unproductive strategies that we see in David, Joab, and Absalom. A verse that we considered earlier is, "He who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." We rightfully all would walk through life with conscience weighed down with guilt because we have sinned, we have committed great offenses against the High King of the universe. And yet, through Jesus, He invites us to lay the load at His feet. On Jesus, trust Jesus as Savior and King. Quit trying to hide or manipulate or cover our sins, or instead turn from them. Confess them. Let them be exposed before God. Forsake them and run a different direction. Run after Jesus. Jesus is a king, so unlike David. When we come to Jesus, I remember I said Absalom remained unpunished, unforgiven, and unashamed, unrepentant. When we come to Jesus in true faith, He leaves our sin neither unpunished, because He took it Himself on the cross, or unforgiven, because we're fully reconciled to God. He has nothing but favor and good purposes for us in Jesus. So we are neither unpunished or unforgiven or unrepentant, because through Jesus and His sacrifice, God changes our hearts. In the new birth, the new creation that God does in us, as we trust Jesus in true repentance and faith, He also gives us a new heart that loves righteousness instead of loving sin, that now has the strength to do right instead of being enslaved to the wrong. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 22 say, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." There was no way that Absalom could be left alive and presented blameless and above reproach before David. But all this mess of David's family line was part of God's great purposes to eventually bring, through David's family line, the one perfect King Jesus, who could deal with our sin and save our lives, not just in this life, but forever. And we could be presented before God blameless and above reproach. That God's kingdom must be one of true justice is good news only for the righteous. So it wasn't good news for Absalom. It wasn't good news for Joab. But it can be good news for us. Through Jesus, it is. And so, our God, I just ask again that as we consider this 3,000-year-old story of people who might seem so distant to us, strange names, strange cultures, You would help us to see in that story the character of a glorious God and the wonderful Savior Jesus whom He was working to send. And let us rejoice in the truth that we who stand guilty, just like Absalom, eternally guilty, we can be reconciled to God. and made right. Not just pretending to be right, but we can be made righteous. So let us lay aside the worldly tactics of covering or excusing our sin, and instead let us be people of true repentance and true faith. We ask through Jesus. Amen. Thank you.